Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Part of our observation of Reformation Sunday, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll read verses 1 through 40, and as you're turning there, I'm reminding you I'll be preaching a text first penned by J. Gresham Machen back in the year 1926, a 20th century great reformer in the Protestant Church, a founder of Westminster Seminary, as well as an organizing founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. After I read the text, I'll launch right into the sermon, and I want you to listen for God's wisdom in the voice of this old Princetonian who loved the Lord and handled his word so very well and challenged us by the theme today of prophets false and true. Prophets false and true. Listen closely to God's word found in 1 Kings 22. This is the word of the Lord. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now, Zedekiah, son of Kenina, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you shall go. Gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. And when the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, and they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. And the blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariots, and that evening he died. And as the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his own town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless these words, penned so long ago by a father of this congregation and congregations with whom we are in fellowship. And we pray that his words would ring true unto us about prophets both true and false. We ask in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. This text is a great text. It is taken from a great chapter. Now, some chapters in the Bible are greater than others, and by no means derogatory to the authority of Scripture to recognize some having more significance than others. The doctrine we teach called plenary inspiration does not mean, like its opponents say, that all parts of the Bible are equally valuable. No, it simply means that all parts of the Bible are equally true. Even the least valuable parts of the Bible have indeed their place. Lovers of poetry love the level lines of Shakespeare. And so we Christians cherish the great level prose chapters of the Word of God. But this chapter, such a great chapter of the Bible, it is a Pisgah height of vision. It is the 22nd chapter of the first book of Kings. Two kings sat on their thrones at the gate of Samaria. The armies marshaled before them for battle. But before they went, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." And the king of Israel gathered those prophets together, about 400 men. And those men said, and he said, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they all said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat was not satisfied. Now, why he was not satisfied with this, I do not know. Perhaps it was because of his conscience. He was doing what he knew in his heart was wrong. What part had he with this wicked king Ahab? Perhaps, as men will do when their conscience speaks, he sought even further confirmation of that thing, though it was really wrong, but he desired to do it. 400 prophets had spoken, but their hubbub had not quite succeeded in drowning out his inner voice. And so Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him?" And Ahab said, "Yes, there is one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say this." Well, Micaiah was brought and stood before the king, and the messenger who brought him was his friend, and coached him as to what he should say, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophet declare good unto the king with one mouth. So let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of the one of them, and speak that which is good." But Micaiah told him, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." So he came, and he stood before the Lord, and the king said unto him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" And he answered, "Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Do you think that Micaiah was untrue to the word of the Lord that was inside of him? Or do you think that he belied the brave words that he had just spoken to the officer who had brought him to the king? Oh no, my friends. The words of Micaiah were not a denial of his sacred trust. He spoke the words of devastating scorn. In effect, he said, "I will give you the only prophecy that you deserve. I will give you the prophecy of a parrot that speaks only what others speak. The prophecy of a courtier who speaks only what will win the favor of man. So go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." King Ahab agrees with our exegesis. Ahab knew well enough when he was being mocked. And so he said, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but what is true in the name of the Lord?" And then came a surprising thing. Then came, when it was least to be expected, in that unfavorable atmosphere, a true word from the Lord. Even in its form, it was quite different from the words that had been said before. There was no more a parrot-like repetition of optimistic words. There was no more vulgar shoving of imaginary Syrians into a horn of iron. Instead, in the answer of Micaiah, we suddenly see in our text the region of high poetry, where the great prophets of the Lord often moved. And he said poetically, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." The rest of the story can be quickly told. The word of the Lord was unheeded. Micaiah went back to partake of the bread and water of affliction, and the kings went up to battle, and the dogs soon licked the blood of Ahab by the pool of Samaria. Which kind of prophets, I may ask, Will you be as you leave this place? Will you be like Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, pushing imaginary Syrians with horns of iron, speaking words that everyone else is speaking, speaking the words that men want you to speak, or will you be prophets after the order of Micaiah? In one sense, I have to admit, you cannot be prophets at all. You see, a prophet is a man to whom God has directly spoken, who can appeal to external authority, but simply say, "Thus saith the Lord." There are those in these days who claim to be such prophets, but I believe few of us will be inclined to accept their claims. True prophecies in the supernatural biblical sense does not exist today. Like other great miracles, it has ceased. Why it has ceased, we may not perhaps be able to say. The ways of God in our Christian faith are often mysterious, and it is hard to work out the doings of the Lord. But as Chesterton says, for us at least, it is a story, a romance full of strange and unexpected things. Perhaps indeed we may see a little way at this point into the purposes of God. We may perhaps understand a little of the reason why prophecy has ceased. There is a wonderful completeness in the revelation of the Bible. We have in the Bible an account of the great presuppositions that should underlie all of our thinking, the righteousness and holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. And then we have an account of the way God has saved us once and for all, redeeming us in Christ. That redeeming work is not partial but complete, and it is now being applied by the Holy Spirit today. But the redemption that is applied was accomplished once and all in Christ. It's hard to see, therefore, why additional supernatural revelation would be needed until that great day of the Lord when he comes again in power and in glory. But although no fresh supernatural revelation is given in this day, it would be a mistake to disparage our generation where we are living. Our generation is the age of the Holy Spirit. Even in the absence of new revelation, it is in itself a mark of glory. It's an indication of the wondrous completeness of God's initial gift to his church. In the Old Testament times, there was prophecy because God's redeeming plan was still in the process of unfolding. But you and I are heirs of the age, and we have the Savior. Only one great act remains in the drama of redemption, the catastrophic coming day of the Lord. Meanwhile, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Scriptures, old and new. Much mischief has been wrought in the church by false notions of the witness of the Spirit. It has sometimes been supposed that the Holy Spirit can make us independent of the Bible. The opposite is the case. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He does not contradict one generation what he has said in another. He does not contradict the Scriptures he himself has given. On the contrary, what he really does is to make the words of Scripture glow, to glow with a heavenly light, and to burn in the hearts of men. And those Scriptures are in your hands. You may not say with the prophets of old, God has spoken directly and independently to me, but you can do something else. You or your pastor or teachers of the word can mount and speak openly and reverently from the word of God and pray that the Spirit makes those words plain and unfolded to needy people. Do you think that is a low function? Do you think that it means we are slavishly dependent upon some kind of book? Do you think that it means that we are no longer free and that advances are stopped? The history of the church should answer your question. Again and again, history has shown that the Bible, when it is accepted as the very word of God, does not stifle life, but gives life. It does not enslave, it sets people free. Those who talk about emancipating themselves from the slavish doctrines of what we call verbal inspiration of the scriptures are not emancipating themselves at all from tyranny, but they are tearing up the charter of human liberty. And so after all, you can say in a true and high sense as you draw riches from the scriptures, thus saith the Lord. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, you have one qualification for any Christian. Whatever may be the limitations of your gift, you will at least have something to say. You will have a message. And you will be, in one respect, unlike most of the people who talk in public these days, you will truly be qualified to speak. You have something to say. But what is it that we have to say? What will be the kind of message that God has given His church to proclaim? Well, in the first place, it will be unquestionably a message of warning. We will be called upon to tell people of evil that is to come, and this no doubt will make us unpopular. Men like encouragement. They like to be told, with regard to Ramoth-Gilead, of their pet projects, to go and prosper because the Lord will deliver it into your hand as it was the king. Men do not like to see gloomy visions of Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. It is not Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, that often has the favor of the crowd. I'm going to venture, however, to say a brief word in defense of pessimism. In defense of pessimism. There are times when pessimism is the most encouraging of things. Last summer, I took a voyage down the New England coast one foggy afternoon and night, and it was the thickest night that I have ever seen on a fog-bound water. Now, I am glad to say that the captain of each of the two boats on which I traveled was a thorough pessimist. For a time, the boat would plow along at full speed, but then, for no apparent reason, she would stop and rock quietly upon the gentle swells and then proceed at a snail's pace. Presently, the mournful sound of a buoy would be heard, and then the buoy would come into sight. The buoys were usually exactly where the captain expected them to be, but unless he saw them, he took a thoroughly pessimistic view as to their whereabouts. The result of such pessimism was good. The sound of the foghorn was indeed hardly conducive to rest, but at least we got safely into Boston in the morning. There are ship captains who are less pessimistic than the captain of that boat. Such an one, for example, was the captain of the ill-fated ship, the Titanic. He hoped that all was well. He kept his engines going at full speed. I am certainly not presuming to blame him. Perhaps every other captain not gifted with superhuman vision would have been as optimistic as he. But whether excusably or not, optimist, he certainly was, and his optimism was fatal to many hundred human lives. The great ship plowed onward through the night, and now she lies at the bottom of the sea. Oh, that no mere weak mortal, but some true prophet of God had been upon that bridge that night. And that disaster is a figure of what come of optimism in the churches of today. Superficially, our church life seems to be progressing as it always did. The cabins are full of comfortable passengers. The orchestra is playing a lively tune. The rows of lighted windows shine cheerfully out into the night. But all the time, death is lurking beneath. In this time of deadly peril, there are leaders who say all is well. There are leaders who hate controversy and urge peace and declare that the church is all perfectly good and true. God forgive them, brethren. I say it with all my heart. May God forgive them this terrible guilt. May God forgive them for the evil they are doing to Christ's little ones. May the Holy Spirit open their eyes while there is time. Meanwhile, in the case of many of the churches, the great ship rushes onward to the risk, at least, of doom. Yes, my friends, if you be true prophets like Micaiah, you will be called upon to warn the church, but you will also be called upon to warn individual men and women. And the thing about which you will be called upon to warn them is sin. In warning men of sin, you will, of course, often have to cast popularity aside. Like some good physicians, you will be laughed at as alarmists and hated as those who take the pleasure out of life. Men love to be encouraged by false hopes. The world is full of quack remedies for sin. In this spiritual sphere, moreover, there is no protection against quacks. There is no paternalistic state legislature to regulate medical practice and protect the unwary of their fate. In such a world of quackery and false optimism, you will have to come forward with your terrible diagnosis of sin. You will come indeed not merely with a diagnosis, but the good news is you will come forward with a cure. Only the cure is not light and merely a light thing, but one that enters into the very depths. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I know full well many men do not like that hymn. To some, it offends their sensibilities. They are omitting it in the hymnals these days. Now, I'm perfectly ready to confess that I do not so like this hymn as much as other hymns. Possibly its imagery is too bold. Possibly it spreads a little too unreservedly in the light of day. What would better be remain hidden in the depths of the Christian heart? I do not know. I prefer to think, though, that I like the hymn by Isaac Watts, which says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And if I want bold imagery, I turn to the fourth verse of that hymn. "His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." I quite agree with Matthew Arnold in holding that that hymn is the greatest of them all, but I love Cowper's hymn as well. I love all of those hymns that go to the depths in presenting a remedy for sin. There are those in our day who tell us that we should not emphasize the cross so much. They talk to us, these men who belittle the cross of Christ, these men who trouble in its divine simplicity of wisdom, or rather like the folly of this world. They talk to us about having a living Christ and not a dead Christ. Well, my friends, I think we certainly ought to have a living Christ. Without a sweet, intimate communion with Christ, there is no Christian experience. Without service of Him as the present companion and helper and judge as we go about our labors from day to day, there is no Christian life. Yes, we certainly ought to have a living Christ. But let us not forget one thing. That living Christ with whom we have communion bore in His hands the print of the nails. Oh no, my friend. Only at the foot of the cross is there a remedy for sin. There only is peace. There only do we find communion with the Christ with whom we shall live forevermore. Certainly, these days, if we preach the gospel of the cross, we shall bear reproach. If we preach this gospel faithfully, you will see men whom you've called your friends, men whom you have served in the hour of need, turn against you and join the general hue and cry. You will be subjected to misrepresentation and slander of all kinds. You will bear ridicule and abuse. You will be attacked behind and before. But there are some compensations in the prophet's life. Many will speak ill of us, but there is one who shall say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Men sometimes think that the day of Christian heroism is over. I do not believe it. There may come sooner than we think even physical persecution. Around us, there is slowly closing in the tyranny of a democratic collectivism, which is far more inimical to liberty of conscience than the comparatively ineffective despotism of the past. But however that may be, even now, you will be called upon to endure hardness for the cross of Christ. You will face in subtle form the age-long temptation to not preach the exclusiveness of the gospel, to preach it as the one way of salvation, without denying the other ways may lead to the same end, to make your preaching, as Satan persuasively put it, positive and not negative, to be tolerant of opposing views, to work contentedly in the church with those who reject the cross of Christ, to preach Christ boldly in our pulpit and then deny him by our vote in the church councils. But God grant that you may resist the tempter's voice. God save us from the sin of paring down the gospel to suit our pride. God grant that we may deliver you from your message straight and full and plain. Only so, whatever else you may sacrifice, will you have one thing, the favor of the Lord Jesus. And only so will you be instruments in saving souls. Do you really think that souls are satisfied with the current preaching of our present day, with its encouragement of human pride? It might seem so. The churches are crowded where Zedekiah, son of Chenaana, and his associates hold forth. One can sometimes in those churches scarcely obtain a seat. Hundreds are turned away at the doors. But let us not be deceived by appearances. Among those crowds, contented though they may seem to a superficial observer, there are many hungry hearts. Despite all the apparent satisfaction of the world with that other gospel of non-doctrinal Christianity, this other gospel that is dictated by human pride, there is deep down in those human hearts a true hunger for the true word of God. Despite all the efforts of modern prophets to promote confidence in human resources, despite all that Zedekiah and his far more than 400 associates can do, despite the hubbub of modern optimism, you will find here and there at least, you will find in this modern world, listening to these modern preachers, those who say, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we can inquire of him? And then, when you find such people, you will have your chance. Then, while angels look on, you will have your moment of glorious opportunity, the moment when you can speak the word that God has given the church to speak. It will be a word of warning. False hopes must ruthlessly be destroyed. But it will also be a word of wondrous joy. What can be compared, brethren, to the privilege of proclaiming to needy souls the joy of the gospel of Christ? Can all the plaudits of the world, the false reputation of breadth and tolerance, the praise of those who know not Christ? I think not. I think that those things, when we come to face the great issues of life and death, will seem more worthless than the dust of the street. There is one thing, and one thing only, that is worthwhile. It is to be faithful to him who loved us and gave himself for us. It is to be faithful to him who is judge and ruler of all, and to speak his word for the salvation of dying men. And so I pray for you. Pray, God, that you, whom we have come to know and love, may be thus faithful. We pray, God, that we may be true prophets after the order of Micaiah. We pray, God, that we may say to those who would persuasively turn us aside from our true calling, who would urge us to trust in human influence for the success of our labors, who would urge us to speak the words that others speak, who would say, "Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good." We pray, God, that we may say to them with Micaiah, after we have been at the foot of the cross, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, this will I speak." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your teachers and preachers over the centuries, each proclaiming your word to the needs of their hour, but ringing true to each century of your church. And Lord, we are convicted that we have the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and that very word is what the church must proclaim. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us courage when so many voices say, "Speak another word, say another comforting blessing." We ask that you would bless your church, both her preachers and officers, as well as her people, at the time that is right, to proclaim that which the Lord saith unto us in his word. For that word is the hope of the world. That word atones for human sin. That word pours forth your spirit upon all fallen creatures. That word is the blessed gospel for which God sent his great son, his great prize, and Christ suffered most that we may enjoy. Thank you, O Lord. We pray now your blessings upon your church. We pray that you would renew, revive, and reform your church this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. And let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.